Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Max Lucado, in his book, 6 Hours One Friday, tells a story of a missionary going to Brazil, discovering a tribe of Indians that in a remote part of the jungle that no one had ever interacted with before. We hear this, you know, time and time again. You go out to this remote place, you find a new people group, and you mission and witness to them. Well, this story has a little bit of a twist. You see, this people group had a problem. They had a disease, a contagious disease that was ravaging the population. People were dying each and every day, and apparently it had been happening for quite a while. Now, the missionary knew as he got to this place that there was a hospital not too far away, but it was across the river. The Indians, they wouldn't cross the river because they believed that river to be inhabited by evil spirits. To enter the water would mean certain death to them. Well, the missionary tried to explain, "I came from the other side of the river. I made it across. I lived. Therefore, it must be safe." They weren't impressed. He took them to the bank and he placed his hand in the water. They still wouldn't go in. He walked into the water up to his waist. He splashed water on his face. It didn't matter. No matter what he did, they wouldn't listen. They were still afraid to enter that river. Well, finally, he went down to the river. He dove in. He swam to the other side. He broke the surface. He went up on the bank and he raised his fist triumphantly as if to say, "See, I made it." Well, the people gave a triumphant cheer. Now they believed him. Now they believed it was safe. It was then that the Indians decided that they could follow this missionary and go get help. Friends, this story reminds me that this is exactly what Jesus did for his followers. That's you and me. You see, Jesus told the people of his day that they need not fear the river of death. He talked to them about it. They wouldn't all believe him, so he showed them. First, he touched a dead boy and called him back to life. Well, at first, they still didn't believe. He then whispered life into the body of a dead girl, and he got kind of the same result from them. Ho-hum, we're not going to believe you. He let a dead man spend 4 days in a tomb. He called him out, and the people all still didn't believe. Some did. Finally, he himself entered the river of death and he came out on the other side on Easter morning. No wonder we celebrate the resurrection. That was the final thing that got us to understand, that got the people to understand that he is truly the Messiah and what he is capable of. This passage from Paul today in our epistle reading from 1 Corinthians. A lot of Christians get upset at this. A lot of Christians have questions about this particular passage. They don't understand really what Paul's point is. Who is he talking to? Is he talking to the Christians there in Corinth? Is he talking to the Jews, non-Christians? And what exactly is the point that we can take away today? Well, let's start first of all with the first thing that Paul says. He says, "Some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead." All right, Paul has clarified what he's going to be speaking to. This statement expresses a problem that Paul has somehow heard about, and he's going to now address for us. You see, much of Greco-Roman culture, those influenced by the Greeks and the Romans in that day, they understood and they believed that your soul is immortal. But there was no such emphasis given to our physical body, our physical shell, because the body is seen as temporary, as fleeting, as really unimportant to the afterlife, whatever the afterlife is. Roman religious efforts, they would focus on the here and the now. The wealth, health, and safety in this life more than focusing on the afterlife. The afterlife was often vague and sometimes even negative as far as the body is concerned. Salvation for those in the Greco-Roman Empire were found in the earthly empire, with their emperor as like a god himself. And it was the emperor that served as savior of the world. So here we have the Christians living in Corinth who are now being influenced by the culture that's around them, thinking in these same terms. And apparently they were denying the idea of the resurrection of the body for themselves. And that's a good point. We have to clarify this. They understood that Jesus was God-man. He was a special case. Of course, the bodily resurrection had to happen for all the things to be fulfilled, for everything that Jesus promised to us. But they said, we are not God. We are only humans. Therefore, there were some that were saying there is no bodily resurrection. We are not destined in the same way that Jesus was destined to rise bodily one day. Well, so let's look at what our scripture shares with us. In the New Testament, it speaks of at least four separate types of resurrection. The first type of resurrection, of course, the bodily resurrection of Jesus himself. 36 hours after his death, Jesus' soul, which had descended to hell, which is what we confess in the Apostles' Creed, and his body, which was laid in the tomb for 3 days, they were reunited. His soul and his body were reunited. And Paul says it was transformed into what he calls a glorious or glorified body, as he shares in Philippians chapter 3. The second type of resurrection in the New Testament is the resurrection of believers' body. We have the resurrection of Christ's body. We now have the resurrection of believers' body. Scripture tells us, in no uncertain terms, that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead supplies the same proof and pattern of our own resurrection from the dead. Of course, at the second coming and judgment day, Jesus was raised, and with the same sureness and the same process, you and I will be raised too. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. The next type of resurrection in the New Testament, the resurrection of sinners. So between the past resurrection of Jesus and our future bodily resurrection on Judgment Day, there's another resurrection that is taking place right now and constantly within our lives. It's spiritual in nature. It's supernatural, but no less real. Jesus spoke of this kind of resurrection often. In John chapter 5, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. The dead will hear the voice of God, and those who hear will live. See, we know that dead folks don't see, they don't feel, and they don't hear. And the same can be said for people's spiritual life. They are dead to the things of God. They don't see him. They don't hear him. They don't feel his presence with them. They are dead. And they certainly can't resurrect themselves. Only God can do that. And only then, if they have accepted his free gift of salvation and forgiveness into the new life that they have been granted. So friends, if you are a Christian, you have been raised from the dead in a spiritual sense. You have been made alive in Christ. You wouldn't be able to do the things that you do and witness for Christ if you weren't alive in him. And finally, the fourth type of resurrection in the New Testament, the resurrection of the saint. Another spiritual resurrection. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Entering at baptism, or entering when that acceptance of the faith that comes from God is made alive in you. The Holy Spirit that breathes new life into someone who has grown cold to God, or maybe never knew about God in the first place. The Spirit is the only one that can take Ezekiel's dry bones and bring new life into them again. You see, God wants us to make full effect of all the gifts, skills, talents, and abilities that he's first given us. He wants us to serve him by loving and serving others. And this is going to take all of our energy, all of our vitality. We have to come alive to him. Paul in Romans talks about it this way. He tells the Romans and us, so look upon your old sin nature as dead and unresponsive to sin. And instead, be alive to God, alert to him through Jesus Christ our Lord. So in the New Testament, we've got these four different types of resurrection. Two external or bodily resurrections, two spiritual resurrections. And for Paul, the resurrection of the body, it's not optional. It doesn't matter how scandalous or how strange it sounds to the folks then or the folks today. The scandal is part of the good news. Who but our God would choose to use that method to bring us to him, to life everlasting? But some of the Christians must have winced at the idea of a God who raised corpses. Why would God want our earthly shells, our bodies? Why can't we just believe that God is nice and good and follow Jesus' teachings and be good to one another? Do we really need to believe that our mortal body is going to somehow be raised? Well, the text doesn't specify how Paul finds this out, the things that are going in Corinth. But he doesn't sugarcoat his response once he does find out about it. The word that Paul uses here to describe what is being resurrected is the Greek word nekros, which simply means a corpse or a dead body. Notice he doesn't talk at all in this passage about a person's spirit only being resurrected, or that the soul is going to go on and it's going to be floating around in heaven and all of our loved ones are going to be looking down on us. A lot of that may be true, but it's not scriptural. It's not what Paul is focusing on here. The focus instead is on corpses. Now, there are many reasons why a first century audience might find belief in a bodily resurrection to be a little bit hard to swallow. We know even in Greek culture that they celebrated the body both in their literature and in their art, but there were still strands of philosophical thought that would belittle the body and say it's nothing but an empty shell. And you should not give in to its desires. The body is corrupt. It's physical matter. It's part of our fallen creation. According to Plutarch, death was simply a release of the soul from the body. I can almost imagine the soul going, "Ah, finally, get rid of that thing, never to see it again." Marcus Aurelius taught that the body at death, the body goes to earth and the soul up into what he called the atmosphere. And so in the first century, the separation of the soul from our fleshy matter of our body was a widespread belief, and it still continues to this day. Because if our soul, which is considered heavenly and spiritual and celestial in nature, longed always to escape the corrupt body, why in the world would God say that he's going to raise the dead? This must have seemed counterintuitive to those in Corinth who probably thought of themselves as pretty smart, pretty well-educated, sophisticated. Why couldn't they simply place their hope in the God of salvation and hope that only their souls going to heaven was good enough? All right. So Paul starts his argument. He's a lawyer, by the way. So he starts his legal argument. He says, well, if this is the case, if there is no bodily resurrection, that means Christ has not been raised. And are you Christian Corinthians willing to go that far? And of course, no, they weren't, because Christ's resurrection from the dead is where everything hinges. That's where everything lies for Christians. In order to prove the possibility of any fact, especially in the court of law, all you have to do is demonstrate that it's happened once before, or that it might have happened once before. To prove the fact of a bodily resurrection, Paul is willing to base his entire case on the simple fact that Christ has already been raised from the dead, in body and in soul. And this to him was not up for debate or dispute. So Paul uses his legal training and turns the argument around. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Such a conclusion would leave the Corinthians, and in fact all those who have placed their hope in Christ all the years since Jesus, all the years before Jesus, who had the hope in the Messiah, and that's what they put their faith into, that would leave us all in gloom and despair. So we will see in the verses up through 19 that Paul spells out seven implications if there is no bodily resurrection, and we're going to move through these quickly because I know you don't want this to go on for 3 or 4 or 5 hours. Some of you might. All of these follow Paul's counter-argument. If there is no bodily resurrection, Christ has not been raised. Then logically, your apostolic preaching is useless. If Christ has not been raised, he said, then our preaching is in vain. The preaching the apostles did then, the preaching that Pastor Neil, Padre, and I do now, all the other pastors and preachers and teachers right now, all of that is vain. All of that is needless. Our preaching is empty, having no substance. Why is our preaching empty? Well, because first of all, Jesus promised that he would rise 3 days after. And if he didn't rise at that time, then he was either an imposter or a liar or a madman. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, there would be no way of knowing that his death had been of any greater value than anyone else. But in raising Jesus from the dead, God testified to the fact that Jesus had completely satisfied the requirement of the Father, that we are now partakers of salvation with him because of what Jesus came to the earth to do and did. The next implication he talks about is our faith being useless. He says, your faith is in vain, your faith is futile. Obviously, if the message that we're preaching is false, and we put our faith in a false message, faith means what we hope in or who we hope in for everything in our life, well, then our faith is empty too. There's no value in trusting in something that's not true. The next implication, the apostles are falsely testifying about God. One of our commandments, we should not bear false witness or false testimony against our neighbors, but we also cannot do that against God. We are found to be misrepresenting God, he says, because we testified about God that he raised Christ. And if he didn't, well, then we're lying about God. We're preaching a false message, false witness against God. The next implication, if the bodily resurrection doesn't happen, is that the sins of Christians have not been forgiven. What we do in our forgiveness, in our confession, in our absolution that we look for at every single service, that would be totally useless to us. We are still in our sins, he says. If Christ has not been raised, the faith of the believer is futile, devoid of power. If there is no forgiveness of sins, there is no salvation. There is no eternity in heaven, and there is no hope. We have no hope at all if there is no bodily resurrection for us. The next implication of no bodily resurrection, those that also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Those who have died, they also have perished, and they have no hope. The hope that we had for our loved ones, that hope isn't there anymore. And of course, Paul's final point. Christians who are living this lie, we are the most pitiful people on the planet because we are basing our lives, our faith, on a lie. All of this God stuff that we engage in, all of this worship time wasted, all of the things of church, the devotions, the Bible readings, it's all a waste. If Christ is not risen, then believers are in such a wretched condition. We've been deceived. We, of all of humanity, are the most pitied. Think of all the persecutions, the sufferings, the martyrs, things that are still happening even today. All of that wasted because it's not true. Paul does not care that the hope of a bodily resurrection might be repulsive and weird to some people. Because Christ's resurrection is non-negotiable. It has to be there for his gospel to work. And at the heart of the good news is the resurrection of Jesus. He did not stay on the cross. He did not stay in the tomb. He was raised bodily, body and soul reunited in the same model and process that believers will have done to them one day. And of course, Paul doesn't leave us here with no hope and despair. Finally, in verse 20, he triumphantly announces the fact of the resurrection of Christ and the consequences that follow for us when he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For God to defeat death, the devil, and sin shows that he has the power over those things. And it is the sure sign, it is the first fruit that God will defeat the powers of sin, death, and the devil. And will bring about the resurrection of all of creation, the renewal of all of creation, even our own bodies. It will be the decisive act on Judgment Day that will determine God's ultimate victory. Friends, we live in an age where many churches are experiencing decline in attendance, and they are therefore intentionally deciding only to share portions of our gospel that are what they call seeker-friendly. Those that will attract folks, kind of stay away from that hard stuff, those hard truths that we find in Scripture. So in other words, things like, well, make good choices, love your neighbor, serve others, be kind to each other, don't stir up trouble. Don't step on other people's viewpoints. Live peacefully with everyone. And while all of those things are pretty worthy goals, our gospel demands more. That was Paul's point here. You can't simply disregard a truth of our gospel because we don't understand it, or it may be a little repulsive to us. Because at the core of the gospel is a God who refuses to abandon creation to the corrupting powers of sin and death. Our God wants to restore everything to the way that he originally created. He said it was very good. He doesn't want to leave us, who were created in his image, as anything less than very good. And he will restore us one day to that same place. You see, we don't have a God that shies away from truth. And we don't have a God that would want his followers to shy away from truth either. We have a God of life. That's wonderful news indeed for us. I pray that this message today has been one of hope. One that you will be able to take out and witness to others when questions come up that are a little bit tricky and a little uncertain. We preach what we know. We allow God to be God. We preach the truth of what Scripture tells us. Ask you to be thinking during this coming week, maybe this coming month leading up to Lent, who can you touch and impact in your life by sharing the truth of the gospel message to them? And as we lead into Lent and look forward to our series and all the wonderful events and activities leading us up to Holy Week, I pray that you will be able to be a good witness and model for Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.